Greetings to you all in the name of the Lord Jesus, both to those of you who are here in person and even to those who are watching from the comforts of your own home this evening. I hope that your soul has been ministered to by the Lord Jesus himself, as mine has through the ministry of his word. To be able to say definitively that Christ has lovingly and graciously forgiven us of all our sins, past, present, and future, is an absolutely astounding blessing that we enjoy in the covenant of grace, even as we looked at this morning. And so let it never become cold. May it never grow old to us, brothers and sisters, and may it continually bring us to our knees in humble gratitude that in his blood our sins are as white as snow, though they once were red as scarlet. Well, as we leave the subject of gospel forgiveness and take up a different text for our learning and instruction, let's go before the Lord of glory, asking that he would yet again bless us and help us to understand his word by the illuminating power of his Holy Spirit, so that we might grow in grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we come trembling before you. We pray that you would open up our eyes and our ears and our hearts to hear your word this morning. We thank you for feeding our hearts even this morning through your word and through your sacrament. And we pray that you would transform us, illuminate our minds once again, that we might behold the gospel and those things which you have revealed to us in your word. And so, Lord, let us set aside distractions, all of our distractions, the things that consume our minds, and let us give our wholehearted attention to you to receive your word, which you have given to us by your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, teach us wonderful things in your word. Sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. And we pray this all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Zion's only head and king. Amen. Well, at this time, I'd invite each of you to take up your copy of God's Word and turn with me once again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I decided this week that I would move on to the next set of verses in our exposition on 1 Thessalonians, since I preached from the Gospel of Luke to you this morning. So our sermon text this evening comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. And if you're using the Pew Bibles, you can find those verses on page 1049. In the past two sermons from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we've spent much of our time talking about suffering persecution as a Christian, haven't we? Because that's the main theme, it's the main doctrine Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy have been expounding to the Thessalonians in verses 14 and 16. In so doing, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy have sufficiently made the case that suffering for the cause of Christ is an inescapable reality in this life, because we are united to a Savior who has been despised, rejected, and even murdered while he was on the earth. So it shouldn't surprise us then when wicked men rise up against us as we seek to live faithfully for the kingdom of Christ. And as we've learned, part of remaining steadfast in our allegiance to Christ in the midst of persecution not only involves accepting that call with joy, God's call to suffer for him, but we are also to understand certain things about our enemies who afflict us. Last Lord's Day, if you remember, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy gave us three things that we are to remember. First, our enemies' resolve. That unbelievers will try to stop you from sharing the gospel. You will face opposition. Second, their reality. That all those who persist in oppressing the church are just piling up their sins until they become ripe for judgment. The judgment of an offended God, a just God who will not forget their iniquities towards us. And lastly, their retribution, which would be wrath to the uttermost, which was weighing God's enemies down until it would ultimately consume them as they appeared before Christ, the judge of the earth, as we all will appear before Christ at the Bema seat of Christ on that last day. Specifically for the Jewish nation, Paul was alluding to their temporal judgment, that would come to them in the form of the Roman army, which would completely obliterate Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, which was only but a type of Christ's wrath that would be fully and finally unleashed upon them at his second coming and to all those who stand opposed to him. In other words, though our adversaries rage against us as Christ's church, their numerous and flagrant sins against us wrongly will be righted by the Lord, who sees all of their evil against us and will execute vengeance upon them. That's why the Apostle Paul commands us as believers to never avenge ourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." Romans 12, verse 19. Let God deal and handle your enemies, people of God. That's his divine prerogative. It is not ours. And so as we understand this better, it will strengthen our faith. It will cause us to take the heat, because our God, brothers and sisters, is a jealous God, an avenging Lord. The Lord avenges and is furious. Amos 1:2. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. And so after setting forth all of that to the Thessalonians for their comfort, Paul now shifts gears a little bit in verse 17 to the end of the chapter and even beyond that. In direct contrast to how the Thessalonians were treated by their persecutors, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy now express their gospel-grounded affection for them. You see, some Thessalonian believers felt abandoned by Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, because after only 3 short weeks in Thessalonica, Paul and his co-laborers had left them. And now, as they were suffering immensely, where were their ministers? Where were they? Nowhere to be found. And so this was distressing for them, just as if you were suffering some tremendous persecution and I was gone on a trip. You would ask, where is my pastor during this difficult time? And so it was causing them to doubt the authenticity of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy's love for them. And so therefore the three missionaries felt it necessary to quash or smush their legitimate concerns by conveying their real feelings toward them and explaining why they, as a missionary team, had not returned to Thessalonica as soon as they would have liked. And so with that as the historical background and context of our text, let's now read what they have to say to the Thessalonians to soothe their troubled souls who are feeling a sense of abandonment. Congregation, let me remind you that the words I'm about to read are the very words of the triune God, given to us by divine inspiration, that we would hear them and receive them with faith and love. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 17, reading to the end of the chapter. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Amen. And thus reads the inspired, inerrant, an infallible word of God, and may he write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds this evening. Well, brothers and sisters, here in this text, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy speak of the bonds of love that unites a pastor to his flock, those who he has been entrusted with by God. In verses 1 through 12 of chapter 2, if you remember, we saw that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy were really forced to defend their ministry in Thessalonica that was being undermined by the false teachers. But here in our text, they now have to defend their pastoral love for them while they were absent. Had they forgotten the Thessalonians and just moved on to the next city without ever wishing to return? Of course not. Paul pens for them here, "Our affection, our longing, our desire, our fondness for you remains the same. In fact, it's even stronger, more intense, because our separation from each other has only made our hearts grow fonder of you, Thessalonians." Physical distance, might we say, social distancing, geographically speaking here in our text, could not sever or dismantle the sacred bond that the Holy Spirit had eternally tied between these three pastors and their congregants. And that's exactly what Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are trying to communicate to the Thessalonians. Hence, I've entitled my sermon this evening, "A Pastor's Affection for His Flock." A pastor's affection for his flock. In many ways, this text hits close to home in my heart. Because although we don't have 358 miles that separates us from each other, like Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, the distance between Corinth and Thessalonica, where Paul wrote this epistle, you need to know that I feel towards you what is described in this text as your pastor. At this time, I am unable, because of the terrible virus, to interact with you as I would like. I can't even go to the hospital to minister to those of you who have been deathly ill. And oh, what a great and what a heavy burden it is upon my soul. But as I have been studying this passage during this week, I have been greatly encouraged that here the Holy Spirit has given me words that truly express my love for you in Christ, congregation, for each and every one of you. Rather than causing my love for you to dwindle, the separation that we are facing has actually driven me more to pray for each of you, to think upon you more throughout my day. My wife can attest to this as we often take our dog Pippa out on a walk around our neighborhood. I cannot but help speak of you, each of you, and we often brainstorm ways to serve you during these difficult times. I don't say that to toot my own horn or anything like that. I don't want accolades at all, but only to say that Christ has pressed you upon my heart even more. And though my sins are many, my weaknesses, my deficiencies, my failures in the ministry, as I'm seeing my own weaknesses and I'm trying to learn how to best care for you in the midst of all these trying circumstances, you need to know that as your pastor, the shepherd of your souls, God has etched you upon my heart. That I have not forgotten you. God forbid that I ever would. Though I've come up short in many ways by God's grace, even at the start of my ministry, I can say, like the psalmist in Psalm 137, verses 5 through 6, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy." So this sermon, my friends, is for your encouragement during these difficult times, that you would know of your pastor's love for you and how deep it is. Despite the physical distance that is between us right now in God's providence. And so as we look into these verses tonight, my hope is that you will know, that you would be assured of my deep-seated affection for each of you in Christ and in the gospel. So in order to peer into a pastor's heart for his flock, even my heart for you, dearly beloved, we're going to look at this text under two headings, 2 points from these verses. However, we're only going to look at the first point this evening, and Lord willing, we'll pick up the next Lord's Day morning. So first, I want you to see from verses 17 and 18, mainly verse 17, the desire of a pastor towards his flock. The desire of a pastor towards his flock. Look what Paul writes, speaking in behalf of all of them, himself, Silas, and Timothy, in verse 17. and 18. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavor more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Paul begins here in their declaration and expression of their love for the Thessalonians by calling them brethren. Look at the text. But we, brethren. Now, you need to know that this is not just a filler word. It's not just thrown in there to up his word count. But it conveys the deep-seated, the familial love in Christ that they all had toward the Thessalonians, who had become sons and daughters of the King through the gospel of Jesus. We haven't seen them be addressed as brethren since chapter 1, verse 4, where Paul writes, "Beloved brethren," or brothers and sisters who are loved by God. And now here he calls upon this endearing title yet again to convey the fact that they have a new identity in Jesus through the gospel, which speaks beautifully of our adoption by the Father, a doctrine that is not talked about enough these days. Though they were disconnected physically speaking, spiritually they couldn't be any more closer, since they were united together as mutual sons of the living God. Don't let these small words go unnoticed in your Bible reading, because it is a word which is loaded with gospel meaning. So much so that the Apostle John in his old age could make such a mind-boggling assertion in 1 John 3, verse 1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God." First and foremost, Paul's love for the Thessalonians and my love for you, brothers and sisters, can be traced back, no pun intended, to the fact that each of us, through faith, have been made heirs with Christ. Our legal standing is all the same before God. My legal standing and your legal standing, if you know Jesus Christ by faith. We all have been adopted as brothers and sisters into the family of God. A relationship that will never be broken, because it will continue on to eternity. Our earthly families, according to blood, are not permanent. They will be terminated, despite what the Mormon Church falsely teaches. They say family is eternal. No, they are not. Only one family is eternal, and that is the family of God. My friends, we mustn't forget that. So yes, while I have been installed as your pastor here, my love for you really has nothing to do with my job, but has everything to do with the fact that God has eternally knitted us together. In spite of the fact that, has knitted us together in the gospel. Christ has bought you and loved you eternally, in spite of the fact that you, as well as I, were children of wrath. But now we're not. And therefore, I love you because you are Christ's treasured possession through the grace of adoption. The legal papers of which, if you will, he signed in his own blood, as we were even reminded this morning. So have the Thessalonians been forgotten? No, of course not. They couldn't be. How could they have been when they along with the Thessalonians had become their brothers through the blood of Christ? But Paul goes even further to express his affection for them by stating how painful, how much grief flooded their hearts when they were taken away from them for a short time, as you see in the text in verse 17. When Paul says, having been taken away from you, quite literally in the Greek, he means we were orphaned. It is as if we were turned into orphans, having lost both of our parents, meaning Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. That's how much pain, how much sadness they experienced. The missionaries never wanted to leave when they did after just 3 short weeks, but it was out of their control. Providentially. What's interesting about this statement is that Luke, the inspired historian in Acts 17:10, says that it was actually the Thessalonians themselves who sent them away. Let me show you Acts 17, verse 10. Then the brethren, referring to the Thessalonian churches, immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and that was because of the Jewish persecution. In other words, it's not as if the missionaries just decided to pack up their bags and decided to leave when it got tough. No, the Thessalonians actually thought it best to send them away for their own safety because the Jewish persecution of them was becoming more intense by the day. But nevertheless, Paul says, as we were being sent away, it tore us apart. It broke our hearts to leave you, brothers and sisters. So you must not think that that's what we wanted. We wanted to stay, but you convinced us to go for our own good and for the spread of the gospel, and so we went. In fact, here in verse 17, he makes it clear that their trip to Berea was only supposed to be for a short time. Look at the text. Have been taken away from you for a short time. Meaning Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy had every intention to returning back to Thessalonica as soon as the Jewish persecution died down a bit, but it never did. For as we looked at last week, the Jews came to even Berea and chased them out of there as well, making it impossible to go back to Thessalonica as planned. And so Silas and Timothy stayed in Berea and Paul sailed for Athens alone, Acts 17, verse 14. All of this provides the context that you need to know in order to understand this text. The context as to why they did not immediately head back to Thessalonica. It's because Paul didn't have social media to update his Facebook status on his whereabouts and of his gospel work. And because of that, some of the Thessalonians legitimately thought their mentors in the faith had either forgotten them or they just didn't really care. Maybe these thoughts were planted into their heads by the false teachers or maybe even the Jews themselves. We don't know, but Paul is setting the record straight for them here. Thus, Paul is trying to help them understand here the anxiety and grief they experienced from being separated from them physically. It was a wound that cut so deeply. From this, brothers and sisters, we must see the sorrow of a gospel minister when he is away from his flock. When I was at RPTS, I had no idea that I would feel and be this separated from my own congregation because of the severity of a virus. They didn't teach me, no fault to them. RPTS is a wonderful school, but it didn't teach me how to be prepared for this. What pastor could be prepared to minister to his congregation in such a time as this? Or how to deal with the sadness that often overwhelms my soul when I cannot be with you and fellowship with you as I would long to, as I long to. But now, in God's grace, I have a small taste of what Paul means to feel orphaned from the people of God. Though I would say his experience was much more dire and worse off than mine. But friends, you must know that I feel this toward you. Last evening, there was only two people in the pews for an evening worship service. Though I would even preach just to one soul, seeing empty seats that normally are filled by many people is something to lament, to mourn over the fact that we cannot be together. I'm grateful for live stream and the technology that God has blessed us with for me to preach to you remotely, but it can never, ever replace face-to-face interaction. God has created us in His image as social beings to be in each other's presence. God Himself declared what in Genesis 2? That it was not good that man should be alone. Genesis 2, verse 18. And even when I was gone, not here with you 2 weeks ago, it was strange. I found myself longing, wishing to be here with you. And I hope by God's grace that I will always feel that when we are apart, that there is a hole in my heart. And that missing piece is you, brothers and sisters. It is only fitting that I, that as I am called by Christ to be a nursing mother, as we looked at in chapter 2, verse 7, and as an encouraging father to you all in Christ, that I should also feel an emptiness when I cannot see you face to face, my children, God's children, who has called me to cherish you, to nourish you, to delight in you, to be with you even through the most difficult providences and commune with you for our mutual encouragement in Jesus. But though Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy note that they are bereaving their separation from the Thessalonians, they also say that there is a sense in which they never left Thessalonica. You say, how is that? Well, a part of their heart remained there in Thessalonica, and it always would. Look what they say in the text. Though we have been torn away from you for a short time in presence, but not in heart. Not in heart. In other words, that though you Thessalonians are out of sight, you are not out of mind. Is really the essence of what they're getting at here. I'm not quite sure who invented that phrase, but really that concept is really and truly a biblical concept. That only Christians can actually say and mean it, because we have the same Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us, the same love of Christ in us that causes us to think upon one another. Calvin, in commenting on this phrase, in presence, not in heart, says that Paul wants them to know that distance of place does not by any means lessen his attachment to them. But at the same time, that this might not less appropriately be applied to the Thessalonians, as meaning that they, on their part, had felt united in mind while absent in body. For it was of no small importance for the point in hand that he should state how fully assured he was of their affection toward him in return. It goes both ways, brothers and sisters, Calvin means. And he's right, for not only does a minister feel that way about his congregation, but you as a congregation are to share that same love for me. Though you are both, though we are absent from one another when we are, truly distance does make the heart grow fonder. That if that expresses how you may feel about your children, maybe you haven't seen them for such a long time, or how a wife feels about her husband who is not present and vice versa, how much more ought it to be true between a pastor and his people, a bond which can never be broken. A minister's heart goes with his people, even when out of sight, just as Elisha said to his servant, did my heart not go with you, Gehazi, when you left my presence? Brothers and sisters, I know that all of you are with me in spirit, though even many of you cannot be here physically. Even now as I preach, and it brings much comfort to my heart, knowing that you are with me in spirit and upon my heart. And you must know that when you leave this place, when you close your computer, my heart is with you. Specifically in my earnest prayers for you before the throne of grace, that I often think of you, I often honor you, and speak well of you to others. Oh, I hope you not only see my love for you in my ministry, but you also need to hear me say it to you, that I love you, that I would gladly give my life for you, even as our beloved Christ gave up his very own for our eternal good. Notice how mushy Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy's love here is stated in verse 17. The intensity of their affections that they have for the Thessalonians, especially in the way they express their desire to come and see them. Look at verse 17. We, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. What do you notice about this? One commentator I read said, no matter how you translate it, it is extremely difficult, if not possible, to sound redundant. Do you notice that? Because Paul is piling up words here to show how deeply they all loved the Thessalonians and desires to be with them, how fervent of a desire it was. He could have very easily said, "I desire to see you." In the Greek, it's easy to say one word. But that won't cut it for Paul. That won't cut it. That doesn't go far enough. And so he puts triple emphasis, as it were, here in this Greek text, amounting to, "I really, really, really want to see you, and even painfully so, Thessalonians." Endeavored more eagerly with much desire. He could not say it any stronger. Instead of what the Thessalonians wrongly concluded, that the apostles' love for them was getting thinner and thinner because of their separation, it was actually doing the opposite. The exact opposite, inflaming their love for them all the more. Such is the gospel love implanted in the heart of a pastor for his flock. Separation physically only inflames our love to rise to greater heights. And so it is this day with you in my heart, brothers and sisters. Oh, how I long to be able to be back together in one morning service to worship our God with one joyful voice. It is my prayer every day. And how my heart yearns for you the more during these times. It seems like we have been hit heavily by the virus in this past week. It causes me to pray more passionately for you and long for the day that we can all fellowship together, even sharing a meal with all of you present and accounted for, enjoying each other's presence, enjoying each other's graces and stories of God's grace in your life. Oh, when that day comes, whether that be soon, weeks, months, years, if God chooses in His mercy to lift this pestilence from us, oh, let us never take for granted the sweet communion of the saints, which is only a small foretaste of that ever blessed communion that we shall have in heaven. As we gather around the great banqueting table in heaven, that words fail me to even describe to you adequately. To enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb, with all of His redeemed people there for all of eternity. In these days, brothers and sisters, let your mind often be in heaven, meditating upon the glories that await for you, believer, who are justified by grace, but know, brothers and sisters, that the closest that we ever get to heaven, if I can put it that way, on this earth is when we are with those who we will be spending eternity with. Have you not felt this in your own soul? After a day of hospitality or spending time with the people of God, strive however you can and however you are able during these days to commune with one another. And if it cannot be physically, then do it virtually. Use whatever you have to do. Do not forget Zion. Samuel Rutherford often wrote in his letters to people who were suffering, do not forget poor, poor Zion during these trying times. I know it seems like the odds are stacked against us, but let us all harbor this great desire in our hearts to be with one another. And if you cannot, then like Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, what are we to do? To pray for them and keep them close in your heart and find joy that they are walking with Christ in truth. The elderly Apostle John, when he could not be with the people he loved, whether it was because he was on the island of Patmos or just the fact that he was separated from those he loved and ministered to, he wrote these words in 3 John, I believe. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And so that's my prayer for myself and for you, brothers and sisters, that during these times where we find ourselves estranged from one another quite often, that we would etch each other on the tablets of our hearts and find joy in knowing that even the saints here are walking in the truth of the gospel, even though their faith is being tried by physical ailments or illnesses or what have you. Though COVID-19 is a strong virus, what it cannot ever do is separate the bond of love that Christ has sewn together by eternally through the gospel. And so let us praise the Lord for that reality and continue to pour out our hearts in prayer for those who are fighting off this virus and pray fervently that God would heal the afflicted in His plentiful mercy and in His compassion. Well, there's much more that we could say about this text. That's only verse 17. And there is more here that Paul wants to tell to the church of Thessalonica. And so we're going to look at that next Lord's Day. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for texts like this that show forth the pastor's heart for the flock and the flock's heart for their pastor. And Lord, we thank you that you have eternally knit us together, the people of Grace Presbyterian Church and their ministers and their elders, that we are all the people of God through your covenant of grace, through the grace of adoption, through all that you do in the gospel, that we are united. And though at this time things look differently, and though we are unable to physically meet together as we would like, Lord, please press one another upon our hearts during this time that we might remember our brothers and sisters before the throne of grace, that we would find great joy in thinking upon them often, in serving them in ways that we can, and ministering to their souls, even as many are afflicted with this virus. And so, Lord, please give us a tender heart for people, even as you love your church. Grow us in this love for one another, this fervent desire and affection that we see in this text that comes only through the gospel. The world knows nothing of this deep-seated affection. And so, Lord, would you grow us in it? Grant that we would be fervent in our love for one another, even during these times. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do this for your name's sake and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.